Good morning, everyone. All the guys got together today and decided to celebrate Charles and Anthony's birthday and wore the same shirt. So had nothing to do with anything else. Andrew's birthday? Yes, Andrew's birthday. Nothing else at all except for, yeah, we all got played by some wives. We did not know. So in case you're visiting here, it is not a cult. We just all got played. It's not an official uniform. All right. So, yeah. Ha, ha, ha. Funny. We're all going to pick out dresses, surprisingly, for you guys. And yeah. All right. We are in the book of Hebrews today, and it's a glorious day. We've been on this long journey through Hebrews, and we're wrapping it up today. So we are in Hebrews chapter 13, and we'll be covering verses 20 through 24 today. And it's been, like I said, a wonderful journey. My favorite book in the Bible. I love teaching it, love reading it. Makes me just want to teach it again. It's just so much there, so much theological truth, Old Testament, New Testament, and interpreting the Old Testament in light of the New Testament is just beautiful, right? But we're bringing it to a close, and today we will do that. And we're looking at the verses we just went over last week. The author of Hebrews there was asking, petitioning them to pray for him. And to pray for the leaders of the church. And he was petitioning them to do such a thing. And it was a general prayer, but also even a specific prayer that please pray for me that I will be returned to you sooner. And we use that to explore several times where the Apostle Paul also petitioned, begged, pleaded with other believers to pray for him, pray for his ministry, literally even praying for the words that come out of his mouth to be clear as he proclaimed the gospel, praying for boldness to proclaim the gospel, and even praying for those who are hearing the gospel, right? And so what we found from that is prayer is highly effective. The apostles wanted it, they needed it, and they begged people to help them in their ministry through prayer. And so we could spend a little bit of time on that, just saying how important it is for you to pray. Keep church leadership in mind as you pray. Keep those who are evangelizing in mind as you pray, knowing that as Paul was the greatest evangelist there was, but yet he had all these people praying for his words, for his boldness, and for hearts to be opened when the message was delivered. So know that you are vital in all of that, right? We also looked at how Paul encouraged Christians to pray for all believers. So when you're wondering what should you pray about during your times of prayer, think about that. Think about church leaders, but also think about church in general. Think about all believers in general. Paul called us to be watchful in prayer. So not to be stagnant, but to be attentive, to be alert to the needs of others, right? So keep that in mind in your prayers, right? Put that to use. And today, we're going to be on verse 20 through 24. So if you would, look there with me, through 25. Now may the God of peace, who brought you again from the dead, our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with all of you. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you have given us in the book of Hebrews that shines light on the Old Testament and gives us great clarity, Lord, as to who Jesus is, his work, his person, and what he has accomplished on our behalf. And God, we take great joy in that celebration of all that he has done to accomplish our salvation today, including the resurrection of the dead, and including the ascension, where he sitteth now at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. We thank you, God, for supplying that great salvation to us. And we reflect on that. We rejoice in that and all that it means for us today. We acknowledge that we are saved by grace. We are nothing but sinners who deserve the wrath and curse for our sin, but you have given us grace, you have given us mercy through the person, the life, the work, the death, the resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ, that all who believe in him shall be saved. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this is Easter Sunday, and is a time for focusing on Christ's resurrection from the dead. And while there's nothing wrong with that biblically, to say that we're going to focus on Christ's resurrection on this particular day each year, there's also, at the same time, nothing biblically commanded to do such a thing. When you look through the book of Acts, when you look through the Word of God, how many Easters do you see celebrated? You know, it has become a cultural Christian norm to do such a thing. But really, when we look at the Bible, instead of it being a one-time, one-day, annual celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there's no warrant for that. We don't see it there. But what we do see is the resurrection of Christ permeates everything in the Christian's life, and that it should be extremely common, regular information that you focus on very regularly. I've got a few examples here today that I thought of, and you can think of more, I'm sure. But the resurrection of Christ is an integral part of the proclamation of the gospel. When you go back to the book of Acts, when Peter stands up and proclaims the gospel and 3,000 people are saved, the resurrection of Christ is a vital component of that gospel. When Paul proclaims the gospel, as he lists out the components in Romans 1:1-5, the resurrection of Christ is vital to that gospel that he received from God, that he gives to others, that by believing that gospel, it is the power of God unto salvation. This is the gospel that goes out, right? Same with Peter in Cornelius' home. He gives the gospel. It includes the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So it's vital to the gospel. If you share the gospel and you're leaving out the resurrection, you've left out a major part of the story, right? The resurrection of Christ is to be thought of when you take the Lord's Supper. Anytime we take of the Lord's Supper, it's a constant reminder that Jesus died, and we'll look at this verse in a minute, and we're supposed to reflect on that historical event, but also we're looking to the future when we'll be with him again in heaven, that he died, he rose from the dead, and has ascended into heaven. The resurrection of Christ is to be thought of at baptisms. Next week we'll have baptisms right here of many people, many adults who are getting baptized, and what are we supposed to think of? Not just the fact that a person is going underwater and coming back up, but this represents something awesome. It represents the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that this person has taken part of now. As they have died, they've been risen with Christ to walk in newness of life, right? The resurrection of Christ is our assurance that Christ's sacrifice was successful. Are you saved? What do you trust in for your salvation? How do you know that Jesus Christ's sacrifice worked? Because he rose from the dead, right? The resurrection of Christ is the basis of our eternal salvation. It is not temporary. It is eternal. It is forever. He has conquered death, hell, and the grave, is in heaven right now as an anchor to our soul. As our high priest, he has represented us perfectly, and our salvation is secure because of the full work of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Christ should be reflected on as a source of encouragement for personal perseverance. And we see this often through the book of Hebrews. They're undergoing trials, tribulations, being ostracized by the community. And what does the author of Hebrews put forth to look at? Look to Christ. Look to Christ. Look to Christ, right? The resurrection of Christ is to be remembered in prayers. Every time you pray, you are remembering the resurrection of Christ. You do not pray to a dead Jesus Christ. You pray to the living Jesus Christ, right? So that's what I'm saying. The resurrection should permeate everything in the Christian life, not be just relegated to one day of the year. The resurrection of Christ is to be used for the encouragement of believers, and that's what we're going to see today by the author of Hebrews here. Now, many Christians around the world seem to sometimes put a lot of emotional pressure on this day to feel a certain way. And churches put on a lot of pressure upon themselves to make sure that everything is done in a certain way. And some of those pressures are kind of self-imposed. So we don't want to focus so much on this day that we don't think of the resurrection tomorrow. We don't want to focus so much on the resurrection this Sunday that we don't think about it next Sunday, right? So instead of that, it should be just spread out, thinking of Christ, thinking of his resurrection, thinking about the ascension into heaven, quite commonly, okay? Now, let's look at verse 20 of Hebrews chapter 13. And he says this. He says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant." So we're going to stop there. And you'll notice that in this prayer, the verse 20 and verse 21, this is a prayer. The author of Hebrews is now praying for those he has written. He asked them to pray for him. And now what does he do? He prays for them. And if you'll notice, it is a beautiful prayer. I think we'll probably close our service with this prayer today. But it is a beautiful prayer. It is packed with theological truth, grounding them in who God is, who Jesus is, and what he has accomplished for their sins. And notice the prayer is, it's the formula, beginning of it, is very similar to the Lord's Prayer when the disciples said, "How should we pray?" And Jesus immediately says, acknowledge who God is. He is God. He is blessed. He acknowledged the presence and person of God, right? And that's what the author of Hebrews does, acknowledging the person and the work of God in salvation. So that even when we learn from this, even when we start a prayer, oftentimes we say, God, help me with this, or help so-and-so with that. And we immediately start with the helps, right? And sometimes that's fine, but also to gain ground in who you're praying to, right? And so he has this beautiful prayer out and starts with, "May the God of peace." And this is beautiful. He is writing this to a people who are not at peace practically. There's lots of tribulation. There's lots of trials. They're being ostracized from their society. Those of you that are a little bit unfamiliar with Hebrews, you had Christ had died, been rejected by the vast majority of the Jews. The Jews that became Christians were ostracized. I mean, from society, from culture, from economic affairs, et cetera, et cetera. The temple was still going on. The Jews were still taking sacrifices there. The Sanhedrin, the company of 71 men that put Jesus to death, are still running everything. They have the priest, the high priest, the sacrifices, the Holy of Holy, the holy place. But all that was for naught. It was now a false religion. Jesus died. It was finished. The curtain split in half. That system was obsolete. The new covenant had come. The new mediator of the new covenant had come, Jesus Christ himself. So while they continued to bring sacrifices there and encouraged all the Christians that their way was wrong, the author of Hebrews writes in to say, no, that system is done. We rest in Christ alone, right? So he starts off with peace. Now, this peace, notice where it's coming from. This peace is coming from God. So peace between God and man is made only through the God-man, Jesus Christ. A human being cannot make peace with God in and of himself. And to do so is a purely false religion. We are all sinners. We've fallen short of the glory of God. There is nothing you can accomplish great in your life to even cover one single sin. If you stole your neighbor's eraser in the first grade, you can never undo that. You can never do enough good in your life if you went on to never, ever sin again to cover up that one sin. You are by nature, the Bible says, an object of God's wrath. That's dire. You are by nature deserving the wrath and curse of God for all of eternity. But yet the author of Hebrews ends this as he writes to those whose faith is in Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished. What does he tell them? Peace. Now may the God of peace. This is extremely important, because if you think that you are at peace with God in any other way besides through the person and work of Jesus Christ, you're self-deceived. There is no other way. There is no other method. This is a day where there's lots of things that there are people are dressed in nice pastels, right? And there's bunny rabbits, and there's chickens, and there's candy, and there's eggs, and there's all this niceness around the U.S. today and in many other places. But yet, that can all be for naught. It could be a facade, because these people could be an object of God's wrath, but yet they're feeling like they're in peace today. But the focus of this day is on Jesus Christ, that God has made peace with man through the God-man, Jesus Christ. Even if you think of the curtain in the temple that was torn in two, representing God on one side and the Holy of Holies, man on the other side. That is Jesus Christ, the God-man. He died. The curtain was ripped, and now we have peace with God. We do not have to go to a priest. And in between, you don't go to the Aaronic priest. You don't go to the Levitical priest. You go directly to God through the work of Jesus Christ. He has made peace. He has paid for your sins. Now, if Christ is not your Savior, then you have not been saved from the wrath and curse of God that you will receive for your sins. However, believers, and this is who this letter is directly written to, are at peace with God through the person and work of Jesus Christ. So we as believers are positionally at peace with God. You are a child of God. Your sins have indeed been forgiven. Jesus Christ received the wrath and curse from God for your sin. All sin has to be paid for. It's either paid for by Jesus on the cross, or it is paid for in eternity in hell. It is a price that you can never pay, right? So you continually pay that price forever. But all sin has to be punished. So the awesome news is, for believers, that there is peace from God. There is no wrath, there is no curse, there is no punishment, because Jesus Christ has taken on our hell. He has taken on the wrath, the curse of God in our behalf. Peace has been made. And that's what the whole book of Hebrews has been about, what Jesus has accomplished. Now, also in this, though, the author, there is this positional peace, but also there is a practical peace that the people need to rest in. And they were not at peace in their world that they were living in. The world was had lots of animosity towards them. There was lots of hostility coming at their direction. They were ostracized from the community. They had been persecuted earlier there in chapter 10. We see that their property was taken away. All their stuff was taken away. Many of them had been imprisoned, right? And they were definitely undergoing some very difficult times. But yet the author of Hebrews says, peace. You have peace from God. And so this understanding who you are, you have peace with God, helps you to have practical peace as you live on this earth. And not just making sure that everything is perfectly peaceful in your life, then you can have peace. But no, knowing you're at a position of peace with God, it should affect everything in your life. So that you should have this peace no matter what your situation is. So knowing that you are at peace with God helps you to be at peace no matter what you face in this life. So this is whether hostility coming your way from others. It could be trials, tribulations. It could be hardships that you face. This life is not easy. Jesus warned us about that ahead of time, right? But yet, we don't use what we're facing to determine if God is at peace with us. We look back to Job. Remember him and all that he went through. Yet he was the most righteous man on earth, right? He was at peace with God. So this is very important for us to understand. We have peace with God. Now look at verse 20. We're going to carry on a little bit further there. He says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus." We'll pause right there. This is it. This is our Easter passage for the day. All right? This is it. It's beautiful. It timed out perfectly. And I joked last week, like, hey, 2 years going through Hebrews, and I planned it perfectly to have this resurrection verse today. Just kidding. It was pure accident or God's purpose didn't, but it's here. So you have this beautiful passage, this beautiful ending of the book of Hebrews. And he says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus." And here we see a perfect example of what I was talking about at the beginning of this sermon today, that it's not Easter when the book of Hebrews is being written. He didn't say, read this on Easter Sunday. In fact, as we've gone through the book of Hebrews, it's just riddled with resurrection truth throughout it. It's just all through there. In fact, there is we've covered this elsewhere in Hebrews, but something is called an inclusio. There's a like bookends. There's one on this side and one on this side of the book of Hebrews, where at the beginning of the book of Hebrews, he talks about the resurrection of Christ. He talks about it intermixed throughout the book, and then he ends with the resurrection of Christ. So he starts with it, ends with it, and both time making different theological points. So look back with me, journey back to Hebrews 1, verse 1 through 3. And we'll see where he first mentions this great resurrection truth and what he means by it there and what he's applying to them, the truth he wants to get to them. And then we'll cover this one today and the truth he's trying to get to them in his prayer. And so if you look at verses 1 through 3, just a beautiful passage on who Jesus Christ is. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Did you catch it there? I mean, look back, you see this, the ending of verse 3 is what I'm talking about. Even though the word resurrection is not there, we have what he has done. He has died, he has made purification for our sins, and where is he now? He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And we covered this quite a bit as we went through the book of Hebrews, that there was no chair in the tabernacle. There was no chair in the holy of holy, holy place for the priest to go in and sit and relax. Why? Because work always had to be done. People were always sinning. Sacrifices always had to be made. And this was never ending. It was ongoing. But Jesus, the high priest, perfect high priest, brings the perfect sacrifice of himself, offers himself not in the temple in Jerusalem, but in heaven itself. And our sins have been paid for. We are sanctified, holy, because of the work of Christ. And then what did Jesus do? After that work was completed, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He is in the holy of holies. And he sat down because the work of salvation is complete. It is done. And remember, the work of Hebrews is written to a people who are constantly battling this. They see the temple, they see the priests, they see people taking the sacrifices, they see people taking their Passover lambs, and the author of Hebrews starts it off going, look, this Jesus is not just a man, he is the God-man. He created all things. The creator of you has sanctified you and is now seated next to God, and the work of salvation is over, it is done, it is finished. Rest in him. Do you feel that peace coming, right? This is the peace from God. It is connected to the work, person and work of Jesus Christ. The peace from God flows through Jesus. If you have no Jesus, you have no peace with God. So each time the author mentions the resurrection, as we go through the book of Hebrews, he covers a different theological point. So Christ has successfully made purification for our sins. That's what he opens the book up with. And we know this because Christ died. He didn't stay dead. He rose from the dead, ascended into heaven. The sacrifice has been accepted by him. Even if you think back to the Old Testament, when the Aaronic priest would make the sacrifice, they would come back out to the people who could not come into that tabernacle, and they would pray a blessing of peace upon them, and how that is magnified. It is just a shadow there, but the substance has come in Christ. When he appears to his disciples after he's risen from the dead, what does he say? Peace. Peace has been made through Jesus Christ. And so the resurrection is the proof that your sins are washed clean. And now, if we go to the end of the book of Hebrews, let's go back there again, Hebrews chapter 13. He brings this truth up again of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And it's a point, though, to let the reader know and to let us know that Christ rose from the dead, peace has been made with God, but also that he is the great shepherd. Look at the verse again, verse 13, 20, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, comma, the great shepherd of the sheep by the blood of the eternal covenant. Now, this is a beautiful passage. Here, he is saying that it is not just the fact that Jesus died and rose again and ascended into heaven, but that he is active. He is alive and active in the life of the believer as the great shepherd who continually cares for his sheep. And this is a beautiful passage. These are not just theological truths that we see and understand mentally, but that it's alive, and that Jesus is alive. And he is not just sitting doing nothing, but he is involved in the lives of believers. That included those that were written to in the book of Hebrews, but that includes you as well. Go to John chapter 10. Let's look at that, verse 7 through 18. Great passage. It talks about Jesus Christ being the shepherd. And this really made the Jews mad, because the great shepherd is basically very similar to, like in John chapter 8, when Jesus said, I am, claiming to be the I am of Exodus chapter 3, when Moses said, "Who are you, God? Who shall I say is calling?" And God says, "I am." Jesus takes that name, ego eimi, the I am statement upon himself, and they just want to stone him to death. Over here in John 10, he claims to be the great shepherd who is talked about in the Old Testament, who's talked about by King David in the Psalms, the great shepherd that leads him to green pastures, and now he claims to be that shepherd. Look at verse 7. We'll probably go through 18. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and I will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I've received from my Father." All right, so what we're looking at here is Jesus claiming to be the shepherd, the door, the entrance, similar to his statement of, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me," right? So he is the door. But how is he going to be the door to enter into heaven, to enter into the kingdom of God? We see that he is going to die for his sheep. Now think about like the Passover lamb, right? Think about the Passover feast of the Old Testament, where they were to sacrifice the lamb, put the blood on the outside of the door, and when God's wrath came through, if the blood was there, they received no wrath. A substitute had happened, a substitutionary atonement. The lamb took the wrath. The people inside were saved. This is what Jesus is doing. And look at the analogy. He is dying for the sheep. He is the ultimate replacement. He is going to die for them. But also in this, the shepherd is an extremely caring individual that knows the sheep, and the sheep know him, and that there's a very intimate relationship, so that he tends for, he loves, he cares for his sheep, and he is active in doing so. So this is what the author of Hebrews is saying all at the same time. As we look back at verse 20, you can turn back there if you'd like, verse 20 of Hebrews chapter 13. When we put all this together, he's reminding them that Jesus is not dead. The great shepherd is alive. He took their place, died for them, and is now actively leading and loving them. That is not, he did that, it's done, we look back on that historical event, and that's it. But it's active, it's current, right? So this verse 20, if you look at it again, "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep." So this Jesus is not only the shepherd who died for us, He is the shepherd that lives for us. And make this personal. He is not only one who died for you. Your faith is in him. He is also living for you. He is still alive. When we think of the resurrection, we should not just look back to an historical event, but to the fact that Jesus is alive and active in the welfare of his sheep. And this is the point he's getting across to the Hebrews. And all this is still just the prayer. He has not prayed for anything yet. He's just putting these great theological truths in. And truly, if you think about it, one of the greatest things you can do is in times of difficulty, ground yourself in solid doctrine. Ground yourself in the Bible. Ground yourself in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's a great prayer to go back to. These people were going through hard times. And what does he say? He goes back to who God is, who Jesus is, what he has done to accomplish their salvation, and that Jesus is the great shepherd of their souls. Now he goes on there in verse 20 to mention that this last phrase, by the blood of the eternal covenant. So let's put all that together. The opening of his prayer sounds like this. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant. Now this is, again, that one of the main reasons we see the book of Hebrews written is to expose the difference of the old covenant that was made with Moses, that was made with Israel, and this covenant that was made on Mount Sinai with the new covenant that has come in Jesus Christ. And this was huge. You had the prophets of the Old Testament talking about this ahead of time, the coming new covenant. Some call it the eternal covenant, the everlasting covenant, the new covenant that was going to come. Zechariah announced it. Isaiah announces it, talks about it a lot. Ezekiel talks about it a lot. Jeremiah talks about it a lot as well. And it was going to be huge because there was a huge problem with the old covenant. They continued to break it. A covenant is an agreement between two or more people. And God had made this covenant with Israel. Obey my commands, receive these blessings. Disobey my commands, receive these curses, and receive the wrath. And Israel continued to defy. They continued to rebel. They continued to break God's laws, and they continued to receive the wrath and curse of God. And this continually was happening, right? So this was extremely important for God, who comes in and says, here is the new covenant. The new covenant. This is it. So the author of Hebrews says, you're a part of this. The eternal covenant. It is not temporary. It is going to go on forever. God has made an agreement with you through the person of Jesus Christ, and he has fulfilled all righteousness on your behalf. Think about that. It's not dependent on your performance. It was dependent upon the performance of Jesus Christ. He was the spotless lamb. He was absolutely sinless. He is the one who sealed your salvation, and it is eternal salvation. So the author of Hebrews is writing. He's comparing the old covenant to the new covenant constantly, and he's telling the Hebrews, listen, there is no need for the temple that is still there in Jerusalem. There is no need for the priest. There's no need for the sacrifices. There's no need to go back to the old covenant because Jesus said it is done. It is finished. And it literally was. He even announced the coming destruction there on the temple, right? That there would be complete overturn of that temple, complete destruction. One brick would not be left upon another. He announced his wrath on it because it was done. It was over. Jesus had fulfilled the whole thing. So this is what he's saying here, the blood of the eternal covenant. And if you could turn over to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. We'll look a little bit more, and this is a theme that comes up a lot in the New Testament, the comparison of the different covenants. Hebrews 9:15 is just a great glimpse of it. Then we'll read a little bit more in Hebrews chapter 8, where he brings the word of Jeremiah forward to say, look, the new covenant has come. But 9:15 is a great start there. He says, therefore, he is the mediator, speaking of Jesus, of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. There's this beautiful passage. The new mediator has come. Beyond Moses, Jesus is the greater Moses that represents us to God on our behalf. And look at the benefits of that. So that those who are called, all those he called, he will raise up. John 6:37, John 6:44, John 6:55, right? And here he says it also. All those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Your inheritance is based on the work of Jesus Christ. Your inheritance is based on the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. So at this time of year, we don't just look back to this event, but we look forward to where Jesus is and where we are and what it's going to accomplish for us. We have the promised eternal life because Jesus is the new mediator. This is that eternal covenant that has now come that they were to rest in, that we are to rest in. Look over at Hebrews chapter 8. I'm just going to read verse 8 through 12. And the author of Hebrews talked about pulls so much truth from the Old Testament, right, to explain what has happened with Jesus Christ and what it means for us. And here he pulls this great section out of Jeremiah 31 to explain this has happened now. The eternal covenant, the new covenant has been made by God. Look what he says. And again, this is the prophecy from Jeremiah, but the author of Hebrews is saying it has now come. It has happened. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall not teach each one his neighbor, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest, for I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. And speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. This is what the author of Hebrews adds in verse 13. Old covenant, what's happening to it? Obsolete, done. New covenant has come. Then he says, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. A beautiful passage. There's a massive difference in the old covenant and the new covenant. The old covenant was a mixed group. There were unbelievers, there were believers. The new covenant is 100% pure believers. All those he called have eternal life. It is an eternal covenant that cannot be broken because Jesus Christ fulfilled that covenant, right? All believers that are in the new covenant have their sins forgiven, truly forgiven. They have been sanctified by the purification of Jesus Christ. They are on their way to heaven. They are children of God, and that cannot change. And this is the glorious news that Jesus himself announces on the night of his betrayal as they take of the Lord's Supper. Turn to Matthew 26, verse 26 through 29. Jesus brings these points from Zechariah and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel all to a head on the night that he is taking of that great Passover dinner. This Passover dinner had been celebrated ever since the Israelites had redeemed them from Egypt. But now, and it was commanded, they had to do it as part of the law that God gave them. They must continue in this, right? But then Jesus, on the night of his betrayal, says that's over. You no longer have to do that. Instead, the substance of what that was pointing to has come. I am the Lamb. I am the sacrifice. I am the one who brings true forgiveness of sins. So look at Matthew 26, 26 through 29. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant. This is it. This is the eternal covenant, the everlasting covenant that the prophets have been speaking of. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Beautiful passage. All those who are in this covenant, it is signed and sealed and delivered by the blood of the God-man, the blood of Jesus Christ. All who are in this new covenant, their sins are forgiven, and they will be in the Father's kingdom, and they will eat and dine again with Jesus Christ himself. It's 100%. So this is that new covenant that the author of Hebrews is talking about, the eternal covenant that has come. It's the same one that Jeremiah announced, Isaiah, Zechariah, Ezekiel. Jesus is the new mediator of that covenant. Now, beautiful security, beautiful peace that you have. And as the author of Hebrews opens up this prayer, may the God of peace, and then you think all of this through, and the peace only gets better. God of peace, who rose Jesus from the dead. What does it mean that Jesus rose from the dead? It means he accepted his sacrifice, that my sins are forgiven, that he is in heaven, that I will be in heaven. Just as he is risen, I will rise one day. You rest in that. He is also the great shepherd. He is active in herding his sheep and moving his sheep. And in the lie, he knows his sheep. And also, this is the blood of the eternal covenant. It cannot be broken. You are at peace with God, and you will always be at peace with God. You have eternal life. You will not die and face the wrath and curse of God. Your body will stop and you will immediately go into eternal life. Not here. You have that eternal life now, right? So it's beautiful, the eternal covenant. Now, go into verse 21, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 21. All right, and here we get to the prayer request. After all this great theological truth, he actually gets to the prayer request. He says, "Equip, may the God equip you," if you go back to the beginning there of verse 20, "and may the God of peace," this is the same God he's talking about here, but absolutely praying to God the Father, "equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever." So after grounding the people in these wonderful theological truths, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, what does he pray for? What is his prayer towards them? He prays that they be equipped, that they would do his will and live lives that are pleasing to God. And again, notice that these people are going through difficult times. They're going through tribulations. They've been through them before. They're being ostracized from the community. And oftentimes, we will look at those kinds of things and pray for the problem to go away. But he doesn't pray for that here. Instead, look what he prays for. May you be equipped to do God's will, even if the tribulations don't go away, even if the difficulties don't go away, even if the hard times that you face in this life do not go away. What should you pray for? That you would continue be equipped to do God's will. And if the problem doesn't go away, you pray for a stronger back. It's continued to do God's will. And this is something we need to pray for as well. Do you pray to be equipped to do God's will? Do you pray for a life that is pleasing to God? And do you pray for others in this way? Like when you are praying for others, oftentimes the only people that come to our mind that we need to pray for are those who are sick. And while we should pray for those who are sick, look, the prayer, this is a great prayer to pray for other believers in our lives. Pray for them that they be equipped to do God's will. Pray for them that they live lives that are pleasing to God. This should be a common prayer. And look, it's to work for God, to work. If you look at verse 21, equip you with every good that you may do his will, working in us. This is Christ working in us. The great shepherd is working in us during this life. It reminds me much of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. You have the 8 and 9 that says we're saved by God's grace. This is not our own doing. It's a gift from God. We do not do anything to contribute to our salvation. It's 100% of grace. But then also what we do after that. Look at verse 10. Ephesians 2, for we are his workmanship, created in Jesus Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is, you do not work for your salvation. After you are saved, you do work for the King. And God is involved actively in our lives, the great shepherd directing our path. We are His workmanship. Why has He created you? Why has He saved you? Why has He brought you from death to life? To work for Him. He has created us that we should work for Him. It's a beautiful passage here. Christ continues to work in the lives of all believers, and that definitely includes you. All right, so at the end of this prayer, that He lays out these great truths. His prayer for them is that they be equipped, that they live a life that is pleasing in His sight. And also He ends with a great statement here, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. It is a beautiful ending to the book of Hebrews, this prayer, as who gets the glory for all of this? You tie it back into the opening of the book of Hebrews, and it's all of God. There, all through the book of Hebrews is about the person and the work of Christ and what He has accomplished. And you come to the end of the book of Hebrews, and who gets the glory for all of it? It's God. To God be the glory forever and ever. It is that sola deo gloria moment at the end of the book of Hebrews. And so many people today, many professing Christians, tend to make that the sola mio gloria. It's me, right? But no, it's not. You read through this and you just become humbled. Like, what did I do? And the whole point is, you did nothing. You were saved by grace. You didn't contribute one iota. You couldn't earn forgiveness to get that eraser off your record, right? There's nothing you can do. So what do? You just thank God. You thank God that I am saved. Thank you, God, for saving me. I didn't do anything to deserve it. I've earned your wrath and curse. I've earned hell. But by your grace, you have saved me through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And you rest in that. Who gets the glory? Not mio, it's Deo. Sola Deo gloria, right? Now, at the end here in verse 22, and he's summarizing some things up here, 22 through 25. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. Now, he might have written this letter briefly, but it takes a long time to preach through, okay? But you can read through it briefly if you just read through it, but there's a lot there. There's so much funness to unpack and just to look at it all. But you do notice in verse 22, he encourages them to bear with his word of exhortation. What does that mean? It means to abide by it, even though there's a pressure to not. And that's exactly what they're living in. The pressure for them is to go back to the old covenant. The pressure for them is that, you know what, I'm going to go get a lamb. Everyone in the neighborhood's doing it. It's Passover day. I'm going to go get a lamb and just go with them. They're giving us a hard time. Let's just blend in with the Joneses. Probably not anyone named Jones then, right? But I just blend in. That's what everyone else in town's doing. Let's just do it. No. He says, bear with me. Abide in this truth, right? This is it. This is the only truth. Don't go back. Stay with this. Trust Jesus Christ is the only salvation. And that's been the exhortation throughout the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 2, 1 through 3, look what he says. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? And his word to them was continue, persevere, don't go back, right? Don't go back like the Israelites wanted to do to Egypt and receive the wrath of God for doing so. And don't go back from the new covenant to the old covenant. That's gone. It's done. You go back there, you're going to receive the wrath and curse of God. You go forward, the new covenant, the eternal covenant, the new mediator has come. What should we do if we neglect such a great salvation? This is it. So that's what, bear with my word of exhortation, the author says. Verse 23, he ends by saying, you should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with all of you. Apparently, Timothy was held up somewhere. We don't know the details there, possibly imprisoned like Paul was quite often, but he was looking forward to seeing him again. He says to greet all the leaders and all the saints. Obviously, saints are not the ones the Roman Catholic Church thinks are the saints. They are you. They're all believers, right? So it's greet everyone, all believers. And then in verse 25, he ends it beautifully with grace be with all of you. This grace is unmerited. This grace is unearned by us. It is the favor of God due to the work of Christ. I mean, what a beautiful way to end the book of Hebrews. Peace and grace. Peace and grace. All through Jesus Christ. And if you don't have Jesus Christ, you receive no grace from God. And you receive no peace from God. But through Jesus Christ, we have grace and we have peace. Christ is risen from the dead. In quick summary here today, fully accomplishing our salvation. Our sins are forgiven. We are in an eternal covenant that has been made on our behalf by Jesus Christ himself. Those who are in Christ have peace with God. If Christ is your Savior, rest in these truths today and every day, not just one day a year. Think of the Christ resurrection often and what it means for you personally. And of course, if you hear this today and you have not believed in Christ for your salvation and repented of your sins and turned to him, then understand that there is no comfort in this day to be found for you, and there will be no comfort in eternity for you. Repent of your sins. Believe in Jesus Christ today. And if you are a believer, take these truths to heart that God has risen Jesus Christ from the dead. We rest in that. We have peace with God. Your great shepherd is actively working in your life. Pray to be equipped. Pray to live a life that is pleasing to God. And with that, let's pray. And today I'm just going to end with the prayer of the author of Hebrews that he prays, because it is such a wonderful prayer and is very apt for us as well today. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ,